soteriology. We're going through the main areas of systematic theology. You might not realize that. That is what we're doing. And we're coming up on the section that has to do with soteriology or salvation. What does God teach us about our own salvation? What is our hope for our salvation, for the salvation of others? How are we saved? Why are we saved? To what end are we saved? All of these questions will be considered. And you remember, we began last week with the observation from Scripture that it is very appropriate to begin with the topic of grace when we are looking at salvation as a subject, because salvation is all of grace. You remember with me the hymn in heaven as the crowd surround the throne. What is the cry in heaven? Salvation to our God. Salvation to our God. That God is the one responsible for salvation. And His grace is behind and evident in and is the moving force behind our salvation. And so we need to remember that for our own humility, to praise God as His name deserves. And you remember, we went from there to consider the broadest expression of God's grace in this world. That God's grace is such that He not only deals in His specific grace or His special grace with those that He has chosen to bring into the fullness of salvation, but in a more general way or a more common way, God deals graciously with this entire world. You remember we looked last week at how God is patient and kind and good to all. Not only just His creation at large, the animal kingdom and so forth, knows of the goodness of God and His provision, but God extends that goodness even to those who are at war with Him, those who hate Him. And you remember in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we read that it, well, let's just pick our lesson up there. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We read as God, writing through Paul, His servant, speaks of the sinful, rebellious, wicked man who is in the hypocrisy of his heart, seeing and condemning sin in others, but practicing the same things without any fear. Speaking particularly of the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, who had such knowledge of God's moral standard, but refused to honor God in believing in His Son and submitting to the Messiah, and even in this matter of law-keeping, had much to answer for. And in verse 2 of Romans 2, we read, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So we saw from this passage, and we also looked at Psalm 145, that God is kind and forbearing and patient in His dealings with those who are at war with Him, to the end that they would recognize His goodness and they would be broken in repentance, that they would be at war with such a God who has been so good to them. So we looked at many things last week, which if you weren't able to be here, I encourage you to get the recording of the lesson, because we don't have time to go back over it all. But you might summarize last week's lesson as an overview of God's dealings and common grace with mankind. And what we want to consider more this morning, and a follow-up to that, is the implications of that for us as God's people. How should we deal in terms of this grace that God has shown in a common way, this kindness, this goodness that He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. How should that inform our dealings in this world with our effort to fight against evil in particular? And let's begin in James chapter 1, because the first thing that we need to be clear on, and again, as we said last week, something that the evangelical church perhaps lost in her emphasis, is that God does care about the outward estate of man. He does. And His common grace and His care of men in providing food and clothing and housing and all of the good things that men in general experience is a testament to that. But we are to be like our Heavenly Father, just as Jesus made that application in Matthew in saying that just as your Father is kind to His enemies, causing the sun to shine on them, causing the rain to fall on them, you're to be kind to your enemies. You're to love your enemies. You're to go the extra mile. You're to give them the cup of water if they're thirsty. You're to feed them if they're hungry. And so we see very clearly that God's dealings are to function as a pattern for us. And in James chapter 1, we even read in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So in what is admittedly, very obviously, a summary statement of what is the heart of being like God or being a Christian, two things are highlighted here. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction is the first, and to keep oneself unstained from the world is the second. So a moral purity, a holiness of heart and life, but even before that, not in terms of priority, but in this listing, to recognize and to be sensitive to and aware of the needs of those around us, especially of those who are underprivileged or at a disadvantage in society, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. This is the first thing James mentions as a characteristic of pure and undefiled religion. And that's language that simply says, what is it that we need to do to be like our Father? And so it's important for us as we do reemphasize and reiterate the importance of the gospel in meeting the needs of the world. That is at the heart of the problem. The gospel is the only solution. The Lord Jesus is the only answer. But even as we say that, we can't use that as an excuse to close our eyes or to harden our heart to the more material needs around us and the needs of man's outward estate. So that's a caution for us to allow the scriptures to inform what we think and how we act, and to not just take one thing, that even something that seems to meet the need of the day, and hold that up as the only thing that we will emphasize. No, if we've learned anything, we've learned that we must, as God's people, be involved in these mercy ministries. It's an unfaithfulness to the Lord, first of all, for us not to do this. Secondly, when God's own people began to draw back from these areas, it created a vacuum which unbelieving man in his socialism and the statism that we are living in today in this country, it created an opportunity for them to step in and say, well, clearly Jesus isn't meeting the needs here. Here's the new Savior who can meet these needs. So you can begin to see just the momentous impact of the church's reaction against liberalism in the 20th century. It was tragic. And so as we indicated last week, those in the evangelical church, particularly those in the Reformed community, that is those who are seeking to be thoroughly biblical in their theology and living, have seen as an area of renewed need, we've got to be involved in these social outreaches. We've got to be involved in mercy ministries as God's people. And that is very commendable. We're very thankful to the Lord for that, that He has led us to realize this, hopefully, with time to bear some fruits in keeping with repentance and see the situation that, in a very real sense, the church created in this country, a change. But with that comes a caution. there has been renewed confusion about the place and the priority and the method of these common grace ministries. Confusion about this. And so let's just go through the scriptures, and we're going to look at just a number of points as to how the Christian needs to approach these issues as a Christian. And that is the fundamental question. Because you have to understand, in the context of common grace, by God's common grace, there are many people who will agree with us as to certain problems in the world. So, for example, hunger or poverty or ignorance. Just about everyone, I shouldn't say that, but very, very, very many, the vast majority of people would agree with you that those are problems that need to be addressed. So as believers, we have to be informed by Scripture. We have to be careful going into these ventures. We have to recognize, well, you know, everyone that agrees with me that hunger's a problem doesn't understand with me what the solution is or why this should be done. And so we have to be careful not to dishonor the Lord, even as we seek to meet these needs. Beyond those things, even such issues as a pro-life movement or the homosexual agenda, you have to understand that many of the false religions in the world would agree with us that those things are wrong. And so, again, why is that? It's God's common grace. It's God's common grace that unbelievers would agree with us on anything that God says is wrong. Well, that's wrong. So we have to, again, we have to be careful. We have to be careful in our approach to these problems. So what is it that we as believers should be clear on in our approach and in our thinking in light of God's common grace that has produced on certain issues a more broad-based agreement that, well, this is a problem or that is wrong? Well, first of all, our initiative to meet this need should mirror as closely as possible our Heavenly Father's approach to these issues, as we said. And so what does His Word teach us? Well, as a most fundamental principle, our common grace initiatives, or that is being involved in an area that unbelievers may well be involved in, we need to be very clear, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that this, as in all of life, this must be done to God's glory. That's the first thing. Because as we face problems such as hunger or poverty or ignorance or the suffering of our fellow man, our first and highest commitment has to be to please the Lord. That's why we're doing this. I mean, not that we don't have any compassion, but why do we have compassion? Well, it's because God does, and He is renewing in us the image of His Son. So we can't ever forget that our first and highest priority is to please God in this. And so how is it that He wants us to conduct ourselves in light of this common grace? Well, the believer, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So we see here in Paul's testimony, this is the conclusion of a long argument that he is urging God's people there in Corinth to live at peace with one another. And he summarizes, well, what is your motive in eating and drinking? And what should it be? That will govern what you eat, when you eat, how you eat, with whom you eat. Well, the thing that he urges them to remember is that whether they're eating or drinking or whatever they're doing, they should be doing it to the glory of God. So that's the first thing we have to remember. How do we glorify God? Well, Paul illustrates in his desire for the salvation of others. That is to the glory of God. That reflects the heart of God and His desire that none should perish in their sin, but that all might repent. But this matter of doing this to the glory of God also involves honoring the Lord's instruction and honoring His priorities and honoring his revelation. So doing this to the glory of God, that's the first thing. Secondly, these common grace initiatives should be done with the goal of winning the lost to repentance and faith in Jesus. That's the second thing. And we saw that so clearly in Romans 2. What is the purpose of God's dealings with such patience and kindness with these that are at war with him? Well, we said there are several purposes that Scripture gives us, but perhaps the main purpose, the one that Romans 2 illustrates, is that they might be brought to repentance and turn to faith in the Lord Jesus so that they might have the goodness of God as their own inheritance. You see, if you're just focusing on the immediate crisis, you know, this man's hungry, yes, that hunger needs to be met. But God's people have the opportunity in that of saying, I'm going to meet this need in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a meal. I'm going to help you because that's what God wants me to do. You see, God is the one who provides all of us with food. And I have the privilege as his child of coming to you and sharing of the provision he's given to me. I don't deserve the food I have or the resources I have. And I am a steward of these things for God's glory. And so we should be doing these things. And it does. It takes wisdom. But we have to be careful that in the name of wisdom, you know, being wise as a serpent or harmless as a dove, we also have to remember Jesus saying, don't be ashamed of my name. Because if you're ashamed of my name before men, I'll be ashamed of your name before my Father. So we have to watch our hearts that fear or cowardice not actually be a motive and us shrinking back from being more open with the name of Christ as we do these things. I believe as God's people, it's our distinct and unique privilege to be very explicit in these outreaches. And that's what we see Scripture teaching us. Romans 2, verse 4. This is the pattern that God has set. We won't read that verse again. Another thing that we see as a believer in our concept of these acts is that we should be doing this in obedience to Christ as we are renewed in his image. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4 begins in verse 17 with a description or a call to the Ephesian Christians and God's people as this word comes to us, that we no longer walk as the Gentiles do, that is, as the unbelievers do, but we're to walk in a new path. Let's begin reading verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's the general statement, the general call. As those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, we no longer belong to ourselves. We have a new principle at work within us, the power of the Holy Spirit, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have come to know Jesus Christ, it necessitates that we put off the old way of living, where we were living for ourselves and living by our own will. Now we have to be living for God and his glory and living by his will, so that we're being renewed after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what are some examples of what this looks like in the life of the Christian? We'll look at verse 25. Therefore, Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We'll stop there for a moment. The examples go on. But it is important as God's people that we recognize how we came to the place of being involved in this. That's very important for us to remember. It's not that, well, we just were all sitting around one day and we decided, you know, it would be a great thing if we did this. Now, obviously, conversations and planning and such, the Holy Spirit will often use and bring an outreach to pass. But really, what brought us to that point? And what are we doing if we do carry forward with it? Well, God's grace brought us to that point, because apart from His grace, we would be still that thief, whether he's a professional thief or just someone stealing under the guise of working. All of us, apart from God's grace, would be the first part of that description. And it's only by God's grace in Jesus Christ, being renewed in His image, that we are enabled to, by a power greater than our own, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to labor doing honest work with our own hands, so that we would have a heart to and the resources to share with anyone in need. And so we have to be very clear in our understanding as we approach this situation. I'm doing this to the glory of God. I'm doing this in obedience to Christ. Because, again, as we read through these descriptions of what are these life changes summarized in? Well, you might say they're summarized in the Ten Commandments. Put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him. You see how that is? These are issues of God's moral standard. So these are issues of obedience to God. Obedience to His law in Christ, motivated by His power, motivated by love for Him. But it is a matter of obedience. And that's something we can't forget, that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so this is just one of the ways that we want to and are called to serve our Master, the Lord Jesus. And so again, that comes back to, well, under what banner or in whose name or what's going to be accompanying this giving someone a meal who's hungry. Well, I hope that all of us understanding this is in obedience to Christ's command. This is because He saved me. This is to God's glory. We're not going to put our light under a bushel, as it were, but we're going to use that opportunity of showing the mercy of God and the mercy of Christ, because it's His mercy at work there. He saved us and called us to show this act of mercy. So He's the one who has true mercy, and He is working that in us, that we should be merciful also. But we need to be careful that we not ascribe the glory of that to ourselves in any way. And we do that every time we don't point to the Lord Jesus. And we don't acknowledge the only reason I'm here helping you. You know, a lot of people get involved in benevolent acts to nurture their own pride. And that's really, again, we've talked about common grace and other people being involved in a lot of the same territory, but it's radically different from a Christian's involvement here. We're not coming to say, you know, we're going to feel good at the end of today. We're going to do X, Y, and Z for all these poor people. No, we're coming saying, you know, you're made in God's image just like I am. And it's only God's grace that I'm not the one in far worse condition than you are. So Jesus has sent me here today to minister His mercy to you. And He is a good and a merciful God. And you have to realize that the suffering that you're experiencing, which we all taste to some degree, why do we have that? It's because of sin. It's because we turn from this good God. But He is continuing to reach out His hand of mercy to this world. You see what a powerful opportunity that gives to the gospel in situations such as this. let's also go over to Colossians. Another thing that we have to bear in mind as God's people, as we evaluate these other efforts to meet these needs, we should not be arrogant. We should not say, well, it'd be better if you just stayed home. No, we can acknowledge that's God's common grace that 500 people didn't starve today because unbelievers, for whatever motive, sent food over. And we can thank God for that. And we should thank God for that. But again, as we engage in these things, we have to be very clear in our own minds that all that is wise and good in society belongs to Christ. And that's a crucial point. All that is wise and good in society belongs to Christ and proceeds from Him alone through this common grace. It's not that these people have any goodness in themselves. It's like we don't have any goodness in ourselves. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ who holds all of this. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is a struggle in the church today in re-engaging in these endeavors of common grace. There is a temptation to partner with the unbelievers who are involved in this in a way that inhibits the gospel being spoken along with this. And there is confusion about, well, is that such a bad thing? I mean, we are ministering the mercy of God still. You see, this is very important that we'll be clear on. And this is true in terms of morality and the laws of morality in society. It's not just meeting the needs of those who are hungry or things like that, but this matter of common grace, you see, has tremendous implications in the civil sphere or in the area of government. There is a movement in the church today to say that, as I indicated last week, that this area of common grace is something that common grace is sufficient. That's all we need to function in this area. That as believers or as unbelievers, we can all come into this room, which God has furnished by common grace, and we can solve the answers and the problems to this area of life just based on that common grace. In other words, let's just say you go into a random restaurant. You have no indication these people are believers in Jesus. You know, you could say, well, let's take a poll. Who thinks I ought to shoot you today? Very few hands are going to go up, probably. And we'll see, I just made my point. We do have a sense of morality as people. We have a sense of morality. So let's capitalize on that. Let's stop arguing about some of these other details, but let's just move forward as neighbors being good neighbors. We can all agree on what would be, in the main, just commonly decent or good. And so that's really what we should have reflected in the laws of our land. We say, what's the danger in that? Well, what have you forgotten? You've forgotten it's God's common grace that put that understanding of goodness there in the first place. And so as we read in Colossians, let's just read two little sections. In Colossians 1:15, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? He has preeminence over all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. You see, leaving Jesus outside the room in any endeavor is not only a terrible act of unfaithfulness, but it is suicide. Jesus is the one in whom all things hold together. He is the one through whom are all things, for whom are all things. He is before all things. He is the head of the body, the church, verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So the first thing to note here is, what's God's plan? God's plan is to relate creation back to Himself through Jesus. That's God's plan. To reconcile to Himself all things. So, first of all, it's a futile, an unfaithful departure from God's plan to think that any aspect of creation shouldn't be related to the Lord Jesus Christ appropriately. That's the first thing. And I say futile because God accomplishes His purpose. That is what's going to happen. And it's unfaithful because for those who are bought with the blood of Christ, we're His servants in His kingdom. We're not allowed to come up with our own plan. And we're not allowed to depart from His. And Paul exhorts the Colossians in chapter 2. Let's read the first four verses. Paul says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Now, let's stop and clarify here. Paul's not saying that anyone who doesn't consciously love Jesus can never know anything that's true or say anything that's true. That is the temptation. Therein lies the temptation. There are those out in the world, by God's common grace, who do know things that are true and can say things that are true in a very persuasive way. So what's the safeguard against that? Paul says, we'll never forget this. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. He's the one that owns them all. And He's allowed some of these people, even who don't love Him, to see certain aspects of it. But don't allow them to convince you that, what is this that I've been shown lead to? Well, you should just forget about Jesus. That's absurd. Jesus is the one from whom they got whatever wisdom or knowledge they have. He's the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So again, back to the example of social morality. If you get a room of people together and they say, you know, we've got a lot of different faiths here, and we've got a lot of, you know, some people say they don't have faith, so let's just pass on that for now. But we all agree on this, we shouldn't be shooting each other. So that's a good basis for the laws of our land. You see, in that moment, something significant has happened. The position itself might be true by God's common grace. You know, you've had people, whether it's Hammurabi's code or the people of the Roman Empire or the Greek culture, they had elements of common grace in their legal system and their philosophies and their jurisprudence. But don't ever think that you can start with something that Christ allowed them to have a little bit of His treasure. And well, let's just forget about Jesus now. We can just move forward because clearly you don't have to be a Christian to know this. And so in the very heart of it, there's a faulty basis. There's a faulty basis. And let me explain what I mean. If you say we should all do the right thing for the wrong reason, something terrible is about to happen. For example, let's just say, let me make this very clear, hopefully. If everybody in the world said, we've read the Bible and we've read those laws and we're going to vote to approve those laws as true and good and right, all of them, but not because God told us. We hate God. We don't want Him telling us what to do. We're going to approve all this law because that's what we want to do. Is that faithfulness to God? Is that going to lead to the glory of God or obedience to God even? Absolutely not. So what happens if you have people, for any other reason than pleasing Jesus and obeying Him, doing the right thing? It might last for just a moment, but what have you set in motion? You set in motion what leads to Hitler's Germany, where the people of a land can decide, well, you know, Granddaddy thought it would be a bad idea to go around shooting people, but let's look at how they arrived at that decision. They just raised their hands and voted. So let's just do it again. So let's call for a new vote. Who thinks we should exterminate the Jews and Christians in Germany? A lot of hands go up. Great, we've got a new morality. You see, you've lost the only sure foundation for ethics and morality, even as in the moment you thought, well, we were able to achieve consensus. And you see, the danger in this, in our day and time, is as we try to fight against evil in the name of Jesus, we have to be careful not to give that away. That we're doing what we're doing graciously, humbly, but in obedience to Jesus. We're doing this not because everybody else agreed it was a good idea, but because this is what Jesus says to do. And so it can't change. And it's a sure foundation. And so, you know, that thinking we have to be aware of. And if you're aware of it, you'll notice it. You'll notice it in different movements in our land that try to build a consensus behind a position. Even something like, say, a pro-life position. You know, you hear how some people argue with their legislators, and it just sends chills up down your spine. It's not a good thing to argue, you know, for example, civil government shouldn't require you to do X, Y, and Z. And we know, well, you shouldn't because that's what God says. That's way overstepping his bounds. It's requiring unfaithfulness to God or whatever the case. But let's say you sit down with that guy and you're like, you know, if I tell him that, hey, no way he's going to listen to me. I'll tell him, I know what I can appeal to. I'll say, you know, I don't like being told what to do, and you don't like being told what to do. So are you really sure you want to do this? You want to tell somebody to do this? Would you want to be told what to do? You see, whether that's successful or not, and he may, you know, that's right, I hate being told what to do. I'm not going to pass that law. You know, you might think in the moment, that's a victory. We stopped the law that was going to require something wrong. But again, we're not being faithful to the Lord in that. And we have to be careful. We cannot disown his name. As we call others around us to stand for what is right and true, we have to say why it's right and true. We have to. If we don't, we're acknowledging, well, we get to make up what's right and true. And I don't think this is good. Do you think this is good? You see, that argument just plays into the hands of those that want to define morality today, and that's what they've done. No, the only way we can stand against the evil in our day is to say, this is wrong because God says it's wrong. Marriage is between a man and a woman because God created marriage. He defines marriage. And if you don't allow God to define marriage, why do you have the institution in the first place? One, and that's what God said. Do you want him to bless our land or not? You see, if you argue on these other lines, then you are playing by the rules of unbelief. And the rules of unbelief are, okay, let's all agree on this. Before the discussion starts, we all get to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. And you see, that will silence many Christians in an effort to enter that discussion. If you say, well, sorry, I don't subscribe to that rule. That's the whole issue. God decides what's right and wrong. I'm just here to tell you what he says. More often than not, you're not even going to be allowed to sit at the table and talk. So be aware of that. Now, should we shrink back? No, not at all. That's the point. We should be faithful in our witness to Christ. In the few minutes we have left, let me just close with this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, why is it that believers feel so much pressure to get on board the atheist bandwagon in addressing a social wrong? You know, why would we ever do that? Well, there is, and we should acknowledge this and be aware of it, there is a temptation to think in a fleshly way about the problems of the day and how to solve them. And that would be, you know, we really need a lot of people on board here. We really need to have a huge movement, and that's what's going to produce any kind of lasting change. And, you know, I pray for huge movement. I pray that God will come back down by his Spirit, convert a lot of people, and we'll all be doing the same thing for the right reason. But until that day, we should not shrink back or be fearful. Let's read the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. You know, the New Testament church was pretty severely outnumbered. They started out about 120 strong in a worldwide global population of who knows what, millions and millions and millions. That didn't stop the gospel from going forth. And so as God's people, let's never forget our confidence is in God's power. He can take the praises of little infants and nursing babes and silence his enemies. And so whether it's a Daniel standing alone against Nebuchadnezzar or Paul here standing for the truth in the face of an overwhelming tide of unbelief, let's read these verses. Beginning verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete." You know, it comes down to this. We have to remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? I might be standing alone. I might be standing with a very small group. I might say the truth and be silenced and not be allowed to speak again. But all I know to do is be faithful to Jesus. And He is the one that can deal with all these enemies. And we can't lose confidence in the means God has given us. If we're faithful to Him and we pray and ask God to intervene, He can turn the king's heart like channels of water wherever He wants. So let us not fall prey to the fears of unbelief. Let's believe in the Lord Jesus, believe in His power, believe His word, and stand self-consciously for Him, even in all areas of life. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You. We thank You that You have loved us and You have revealed Your truth to us. We thank You that You have bought us, Lord Jesus, with Your precious blood. And we desire to be faithful in our service to You, to take every thought captive to obedience to You, to do all that we do in every area of life to Your glory and in obedience to Your word. Please bless us, Lord, and bless the church at large to remember the centrality of the gospel and her message to the world, and also to remember that every other outreach and ministry of mercy that she may engage in must be done in obedience to Christ and in His name. Grant, Lord, that the faithful obedience of a few would be blessed to stand against evil and to be a rallying point for many others whose hearts have been infected with the fear of unbelief. Oh, Lord, please deal with us not according to our deserving, but according to Your great mercy. Bless us now as we gather with the rest of Your people here to worship Your name. We pray all this for Christ's sake. Amen.